Well, the chorus from Bob Dylan's song, Gotta Serve Somebody, 1979. But you're gonna have to serve somebody, yes. Indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Shall we pray? Lord of our lives, may you indeed be our Lord, you and no one else. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start this morning with a rather famous political cartoon by Herb Bloch, and I realize that there's some small print words in there that you won't be able to see if you're in the back. For the bear above the bear on the pillow is Soviet Russia. Above the wolf is Nazi Germany. And on the sash here of the young girl who's saying wow is Poland. Now, some of you might know immediately what this cartoon means. I did a little bit of testing with people, and by no means did everyone understand it. For it to make sense, you have to know a number of things. For starter, you have to know about two fairy tales, Goldilocks and Little Red Riding Hood, and they're actually combined in the title, and so that kind of gives us pause. That isn't exactly right. Secondly, you have to know the year in which this cartoon was published. It was 1939. You'd have some clue of that from Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia. Thirdly, you'd have to have an understanding of the European political scene in 1939. And fourthly, it helps a lot if you know the English language and a couple of the phrases, the idioms of the English language, like politics makes strange bedfellows, or sometimes we talk about how people that contrast get in bed together as a way of saying that they collaborate. And finally, this one isn't as common, but knowing that Russia is often portrayed as a bear, and Germany, especially back then, was portrayed as a wolf. And so there you have it, one cartoon panel. It has 10 words total, including the title. Yet, this one panel, this one cartoon says more than a full-blown written commentary. The message of this cartoon by Herb Bloch was as follows. The 1939 non-aggression treaty between Russia and Germany opened the door for Germany to be able to conquer Poland without fearing retribution from Russia, Poland's neighbor. And the moment that that treaty was signed, it was a terrifying moment for Poland. They could see the handwriting on the wall. And in fact, that is what happened. Well, in the same way, Revelation is written using symbols to comment on the reality of the writer's time. That style of literature was commonplace, especially back then. There's a big word with it I've used before. It's known as apocalyptic writing. And so John of Patmos, the author of Revelation, is somewhat like a political cartoonist, although he isn't drawing pictures, he's using language. But he sets before his listeners, his readers, images of beasts, of heavenly beings, and other fantastic symbols that represented political and religious realities of his time. Just like the little Goldilocks Riding Hood cartoon tells a whole story, it represents an entire perspective and viewpoint. With just one panel, Revelation was equally clear to those back then. We only have a gap of decades between us and 1939, but we need some explanation, some reminding ourselves of what this might have meant. We now have 2,000 years, but we need to understand that back then, this was likely very clear. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper into this with a couple of other images. This book is in our church library. I highly commend it. I'm not going to take the time, be able to take the time, to unpack each of the little verses there. Well, what's the 42? What did this number mean? What about that? And how about this? And so forth. This is one of the books I would commend to you. It's by Nelson Crable, Apocalypse and Allegiance. And much of what I have to say this Sunday is going to be taken from that. It includes the reality that there was at that time what Crable calls a Jewish apocalyptic view of history, and in fact, a view of the world. This was how Jews saw it back then. And I said there are two helpful diagrams, and this is the first one. This would explain the first century Jewish apocalyptic viewpoint. From that perspective, the pagan powers dominated the world. That would be the present age here, and it was characterized by suffering and sin and persecution and death. There was always some kind of an empire that had taken over them ever since 500 years earlier they'd been carried into captivity. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Greeks, and it was the Romans. And that present age had suffering, sin, persecution, and death. The X marked their understanding of where they found themselves in the story. They were trapped. They were caught there. And things were so bad, they believed, that their only recourse was that God would intervene and send a Messiah, an anointed one, someone that would save them. And that's the arrow that comes down. Divine messianic intervention. God and his Messiah would end history. There would be a break, would end history as mortals had known it, and would usher in, after bringing this world to judgment, would usher in and inaugurate an eternal divine kingdom, the kingdom of God. There would be the judgment of the oppressors, peace for the saints, and the restoration of creation. That's what they longed for. That's what they hoped for. So it's no surprise that Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God had come near just electrified his listeners. It's the Messiah. This is it. This is the moment and the anticipation that all that they had suffered under would be judged and they would enter into a new kingdom. That's Jewish, apocalyptic. It's well documented that that was the hopes and fears of all the years that they were carrying with them at the time. Now, biblical Christian faith is also profoundly apocalyptic, but there is a crucial adaptation. Christians believe that there is a period of overlap between the old and the new. The kingdom of God has already begun to take shape with the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we believers, where the X is, find ourselves already in the kingdom of God. This kingdom includes people of every nation who claim Jesus as Lord. And so empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter says we live also, if you look at this here, we live within the present age as resident aliens or as a holy nation or as a separated out people. So we're living both in the kingdom of God, but also within the present age. We have chosen, we who believe have chosen, to not be subject to the powers of sin and death that often prevail in our world. Instead, we live by a constitution, if you will, of the kingdom of God, which was taught and modeled by Jesus. Now, obviously, this creates a profound tension, and the tension, not surprisingly, is typified by direction. It is a tension that is put into place by a pull, this way or this way. And certainly, there is no question that forces of violence and greed pull humans back toward an age which our faith tells us is passing away. Those forces have tremendous power and constantly would exert that power to have us give our primary allegiance to them. By contrast, the other force going the other direction, the love of Christ summons us to move forward, to embrace kingdom standards of justice and reconciliation until the day comes when there is the reign of Christ, and in fact this does fall away, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. That is the biblical, Christian, apocalyptic view of history. Keep that in mind. I may bring it up again just to remind us of the power of that kind of diagram. So let's go back to Revelation. There is no question that John of Patmos is using apocalyptic language to refer to the empire of his time, which was the Empire of Rome. Just as a bear and a wolf portrayed Russia and Germany in 1939, if you get into the literature, that which I don't have time for, all of the details, but it's fairly clear that beasts and dragons and all kinds of different numbers made specific reference to and were symbols of the beastly empire of John's time. And we need to bear in mind that by the time John wrote, not at the time of Jesus, but the church was already in progress, and the Roman Empire had started to go downhill, and you started to have emperors like Nero, and so the time came when he wanted to have a celebration, and he wanted to have street lights for this grand festivity. How do you have street lights? Well, you catch Christians, you tie them up, and you set them on fire, and those are the street lights, and that's a true story. Horrible things were happening then. Beastly things were going on, and Christians were trying to understand, what do we make of this? It's no surprise that John used the language he did, but just as vivid in the book of Revelation are the portrayals of the victorious kingdom. You have images of thrones and altars and angels and white-robed multitudes singing, and finally it all moves toward the New Jerusalem. In the midst of this, there is the exhortation to persevere and stay true to the allegiance, the loyalty, which we have to the only kingdom that matters. That's what the perseverance is all about. Stay loyal to the only kingdom that matters. Crable says it this way: the purpose of the book of Revelation is to show that the values of Rome, and in Revelation referred to as Babylon, and the empire, the beast, the values reflect patterns of death that will soon pass away. Followers of Jesus will avoid participation in compromising acts of allegiance to persons or institutions not under the lordship of God and the Lamb. Revelation provides a litany of signs, primarily related to worship, signs that reorient the soul toward God's future of healing and hope. In a nutshell, do not take your cues from this aspect of life that would ask you to give allegiance. Order your life this way, and instead, take your cues from the one that we call Lord, the one we follow, Jesus Christ. And that constitution, that way of living, those teachings, that which was modeled, and I'll say a bit about that in just a few moments. Now, the key point to remember, and this is a reflection on how we, or at least how I understand the Bible, is that it is both and. This is not just back then. It is unquestionably John reporting on, reflecting on the times in which he lived. It was contemporary. It was a letter that was written to seven churches of his time. But not only do we believe, because of how we understand Scripture, that that was the world that John lived in, we believe it is our world as well. The tension between the beast and the lamb continues to be a reality. We are told in the Bible that we are not to occupy ourselves with how fast this X is moving. Don't worry about the times and the dates and so forth and so on. That's not yours to know. It will happen. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen in 1,000 years. But in the meantime, not occupying yourself with this timeline, we are to preoccupy ourselves with that reality in which we find ourselves. In other words, we are in exactly the same spiritual battle as those first readers of Revelation. In a word, which is our primary kingdom? Who is our king? In whom do we put our hope? From whom will we take our cues? Will we trust in and become excessively invested in certain political outcomes? Or in wealth, or in power, or might? Those are false hopes. That is moving in the wrong direction. That's backsliding, if you will. It sets our sights backwards. I have disciplined myself to at least hear from this pulpit, not make particular commentary on one way or another of our election, but what I will tell you is it distresses me when I hear people who anticipate one outcome or the other saying, I don't know what I'll do. There will be no more hope anymore. That's backsliding. That's thinking in terms of the present age. Instead, as Walter Brueggemann says, Christians organize our lives around, and I love this phrase, counter-imagined worlds. Counter-imagined worlds. A world that not everyone has eyes to see. But those counter-imagined worlds are not just future. Oh, if I can just hang on, someday it will be wonderful when Jesus comes again. Those counter-imagined worlds are visible now because God's design for the future begins to take tangible form right now, at least in part. Here it is. It's the church. Just one little quip, or not quip, one little anecdote that's often quoted by a person skeptical about the Christians in, I think, the second or third century. He nevertheless shook his head and said, look how they love each other. A counter-imagined world. All over in here, there's selfishness and strife and taking it. Look at that. There's a different way to be. Look how they love each other. And so that's the kingdom of God, which has already begun, is being lived, but has not yet come to full consummation and fruition. In a completely different context, Luke 17 came to my mind. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Pharisees had asked, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus answered, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, there is a final note or a conclusion that I would like to say, and that is that has to do with tactics. Satanic tactics. For us in our time, I think that Satan's tactics for getting us to change our proper direction and move backwards to backslide, to give allegiance to him, to stay stuck, I think Satan's tactics have changed from those which were employed in the time of John, at least for the time and place in which we live. Back then, when Revelation was written, we know that persecution and fear were terror tactics. To force people into submission, we're going to drag you to your knees, we're going to make you so afraid that you say, what else can we do? And so, like this, you go back and you cooperate with the powers that be. Yes, Rome is above all. Yes, I'll give up my faith, and so forth and so on. We'll terrorize you into taking your cues from the empire. What do you want me to do? Don't whip me. Okay, what do you want me to do? Don't whip me. And so you start living your life in that way. That was the tactic of back then. And as we noted last week, those tactics are still employed as persecution against Christians in many places. But Satan is versatile. And for us here in this setting, I believe that the beast has a different and more cunning strategy to get us to succumb to the idolatry of empire. Here's what I think we're dealing with. It isn't force or fear, it is seduction. cunning lies about the good life, conning us into putting our hopes into chariots and horses and silver and gold. We're coached to measure our well-being in terms of how much and how strong. It's like it's in the air we breathe. And then there's one especially insidious variant of this that says, you know, the kingdom of God is coming, but in order for it to come, we need to strengthen ourselves and make the right political alliances so that we can battle the Antichrist. In other words, we need to get on the side of militarism and might and all of this, and I think that is absolutely wrong. That somehow Jesus is calling us in the end to pick up any sword except the sword of his mouth. This is the Lamb that was slain that is leading us. And especially when times are anxious, and when the failings and the cracks and the problems and the shortcomings of the system become more exposed, and we get anxious about it, it is at that time that we're invited to just do more of the same. And different people hold up false messiahs who they say will fix it all. Let's do what brings death, only more of it. How cunning, how seductive, and how different this is than the kingdom of God. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? What is the greatest command? It's to love God, love neighbor, love enemy, worship God, go to the cross, expect resurrection, live in the new reality. We look forward to where there are no more tears or mourning, and the dwelling of God will be with his people, a new heaven and a new earth. And we live in the beginnings of that, and we long for its completion. And we pray, Maranatha, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.